Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are truly a mighty fortress. There is none like you. There is none who can truly stand opposed to you and overcome you. You are the only one true God of this universe, Lord. You rule and you reign in majesty. Lord, as we're reminded in this song that we have just sang together, that, Lord, there is not even a powerful devil that can overcome you, that with one word, with one breath, Lord, you have achieved victory and you are victorious. And because we serve you, because we follow you, and because you have saved us, Lord, we are indebted to you in a variety of ways, an endless variety of ways. We're thankful that we have been called out of darkness into light, and we're thankful that we are here this morning to testify about these things in song and word. And just pray, Lord, as we've prayed before, as we open your word together, that it would speak to us, that what is said from up here would not just be clear, but it would be accurate, and Lord, that we would quickly dismiss anything that is outside of Scripture, that we would hold fast to the truths that are contained in these precious words. So we thank you for the edifying and sanctifying effect of the teaching of your word, and we pray that as it reaches our hearts, that it would penetrate both our mind and our heart and mold us and shape us into be better Christians, Lord, better servants of you than when we came this morning. We give you the praise for all of that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible this morning, I would invite you to find your way to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13. I'm going to be reading those first seven verses in just a moment. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. If you've been here for the last couple of weeks, or maybe just one of the last couple of weeks, you know that we have just recently begun a series in this section of Scripture on the Christian and government and our responsibilities in particular to the government is where we find ourselves both this morning and last week. And if you were here last week, you might remember that one of the things that I said fairly early on in our time together was that throughout history, there have been a variety of ways and proposals from Christians throughout history about how we should relate to our government. The issue of church and state has been really around throughout the history of the church, and there have been pendulum swings from one end to the other. Some Christians early in church history thinking that the state needed to run both the state and the church, and so combining the two. There are others who have called even more recently for a church-run government and every kind of idea and possibility in between. The Bible articulates for us that there are different institutions of authority that are given to us by God. The family is one. The church is one, and the government is one. They all have a specific authority, a specific sovereignty, you might even say. And really, those areas of sovereignty and authority need to remain in those delegated areas of sovereignty and authority. This idea actually is modeled well, even in our own government, with an idea called separation of powers, or maybe you've heard it, checks and balances. Ever heard about this in our own government? You know that our government has three branches, the legislative, the judicial, and the executive branch, and each of those branches have unique powers, unique authorities, and they have the ability to keep the other branches in check and make sure they don't go outside of their authority. It's a really, really good concept. So Congress, for example, they are the legislative branch. They make laws. And when they pass a new law, the idea of checks and balances gives the executive branch, in particular the president, the power and authority to veto it if he feels like it's not the right law for our country. The president, who is the leader of the executive branch, can make an appointment to the Supreme Court. He can name somebody to be the next Supreme Court justice, but that nominee still has to go through a series of, I don't know what you call them. Sometimes they seem a little bit more like interrogations, but a series of meetings with Congress to be confirmed. So it's a check on the president. The judicial branch, the Supreme Court, with checks and balances, they can declare any act unconstitutionally, law unconstitutional. So there's just different examples of how these different branches work together and really hold one another accountable to their delegated authority, and such is the case for the family and the church. So when you think about this idea of separation of powers, checks and balances, delegated authorities, it wasn't our founding fathers who came up with it. It's really God who came up with this idea that there are designated areas of authority in the world. So we don't expect the family, for example, to tell the government how to run their office and what hours of the day they should be in their office and how they should appoint new officials. That's outside of the family's authority to do that. We don't expect the government to write a policy for our church's childcare and tell us, you know, what is the vetting process supposed to look like for the church nursery? That's outside of their delegated authority. And we don't expect the church to tell the family, this is your grocery budget. This is your food items you need to pick up today from Dylan's. This is the kind of Coke you need to buy. That's outside of the church's authority to do that for the family. So it is a wonderful thing that we have this idea of delegated authorities. A book I would commend to you as a helpful resource on the issues of Christians and government was co-authored just really a few years ago by Pastor Nathan Busenitz and James Coates. God versus Government. They both tell their stories in this book about their respective churches during the COVID shutdown and what they experienced. And one of the conclusions they draw, which is helpful, is this: the governing officials do not have jurisdiction over the worship, doctrine, or polity of the church. The church is not only biblical, it is recognized by the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States. So when government oversteps its God-ordained sphere of authority and places unbiblical restrictions on the church, believers will not be able to comply. And that's what we said last week when we looked at Acts 5, verse 29. As we think about our responsibility towards government, we step away from what government tells us to do when we must obey God rather than men. When the Bible says you must do this and the government says no, you do the opposite, we follow the Bible. So what are our responsibilities towards government? Romans chapter 13, verse 1, and then verse 6 and 7 give us four responsibilities. I'm going to read the whole seven verses, but then I'll point out these responsibilities as well. Verse 1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror for good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing." And here's the summary of it all: "Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." There are four responsibilities in this text that Christians have towards their government. The first one we covered last week, and it is summarized in one word: submit. That's in verse 1. We gladly submit to the government when the Bible allows us to submit. That should be our default as Christians. That should be our prayer. That should be our hope, to follow what God has given us instructions to do, and that is to submit to the governing authorities over us that have been instituted by God. And after I finished the sermon last week, in between me on this stage and getting to my equipping class, which was about maybe 15-minute span, I had four people ask me the same question. What about Dietrich Bonhoeffer? That was the big question, it seemed like. For some of you who know about Bonhoeffer, it seems like a maybe appropriate time to touch on that briefly. If you don't know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, he was a German pastor who lived during the years that Nazis and Adolf Hitler were prevalent. In fact, he lived during World War II, obviously. Bonhoeffer was a little bit liberal in some of his theology, but we would mostly agree with his view of the gospel and discipleship in the church. He grew up a pacifist. He grew up basically believing the Bible taught nonviolence. He had an opportunity to come visit America. And while he was in America, he attended Union Seminary, and he did a lot of study on slavery here in the United States and the abuses of slavery, and it really forced him in a very practical way to rethink the idea of thwarting evil and whether or not violence was ever something Christians had maybe the obligation, or at least the freedom, to exercise. And then, of course, when he returned to Germany, you have Adolf Hitler as well to be dealt with. You might remember I said last week that if you are going to disobey the government, if you are going to move into an area of what we would call civil disobedience, you better make sure you have a very clear biblical articulation for why and a very clear conscience. Bonhoeffer believed he had a clear conscience. He rejected his pacifist views. He decided, as you might know, to be involved in an assassination plot, not him specifically, but help support an assassination plot against Hitler. And I think there are unique times in history, I said this last week as well, where reformations are necessary, maybe rebellions are necessary. Bonhoeffer had a clear conscience to be involved in such an endeavor. He saw it as an opportunity to thwart great evil as a Christian. And I wouldn't say it's too different from some things that we've also supported as Christians. We love to read the stories and commend them about like ladies like Corrie ten Boom who hid Jews during those Holocaust and that persecution. We remember even in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospels tell us about Mary and Joseph. Remember when King Herod was looking for the baby Jesus to kill him and he went through the countryside and there was a genocide. Mary and Joseph fled evil. They ran from evil, even though certainly that was probably questioned by some in their day. So Bonhoeffer had a clear conscience. He certainly said that. He believed biblically. He believed it was really more of a militaristic act, which, of course, in wartime, that makes sense. But those are circumstances are pretty irregular. No matter where you land on the whole Bonhoeffer issue and whether or not he was justified in wanting to assassinate his leader, that is a really irregular circumstance for most Christians. We're not going to face that kind of a question. Let me bring up one that we will, and we already are, and one that I'm not going to give you a direct answer to quite yet, but you need to be chewing on it. What about abortion? What about that thwarting of evil? How far can we go as Christians to thwart murder? How do we shun it? Is supporting, like we do here, Choices Clinic enough? Financially, prayerfully, should we be actively protesting at clinics that perform abortions? Should Christians block driveways and parking spaces and doorways of those clinics? Should we risk arrest when doing so and be fine with that? You might be interested to know that some in the past, in the history of Wichita Bible Church, have had those kinds of questions and had those kinds of experiences. Would we be justified in actually killing an abortion doctor like George Tiller was in our own city not too long ago, 2009? I want you to keep in mind something that we see in Scripture, and then we're going to move past this submit responsibility to the new ones. There are many opportunities in the Bible for godly men to kill wicked kings. King David had an opportunity to kill King Saul, and he didn't. John the Baptist had the opportunity to kill King Herod. In fact, he gave up his own head instead. Daniel had an opportunity to kill King Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar and didn't. Moses had an opportunity to kill King Pharaoh in Egypt when his people were enslaved, and he did not. Those are compelling biblical examples of righteous men refusing to kill unrighteous governing authorities. Christians, I would say, are not called to be known in that world as those who are looking quickly to get rid of governing authorities. They should be known for being quick to, as long as they are biblically able, to submit. So that is our first responsibility. It is to submit. And then there are three more. Pay your taxes, respect, and honor. And we do that because, as we established last week with our key point, because the government God has put over us is a reflection of how we really ultimately submit to God. We acknowledge him by acknowledging that government that he's instituted. And we do that by submitting to it, by paying our taxes, by respecting it, and by honoring it. And we need to keep in mind this big biblical principle that applies to a variety of endless situations, and that is that God always works things together for good. And that includes corrupt governments. That includes evil kings and presidents. So let's think about these three final responsibilities this morning. The second one, or responsibility number two of the text, is down in verse 6. And it is the responsibility we have to pay our taxes. You also, Paul says, pay taxes. How interesting and ironic that at the beginning of March we are talking about paying taxes. Some of you are very much in the middle of filling out those forms or setting up appointments to meet with a tax guy or tax lady to help you fill out the form to pay your taxes. If the government issues a tax, whether it's too high or too low, Paul says, pay it. There's no exception clauses here. There's no parentheses. There's no footnotes. Pay taxes. You also pay taxes. That actually could be interpreted from the original language either as an imperative, a command, or a declaration, which is really an assumption. So either Paul is saying, I command you to do it, or I assume you're going to be doing it. Either way, we end up at the same place. We have the responsibility to pay taxes. This is what Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 22 when a coin was brought to him and the question was posed about taxes. He said, give to Caesar what is his, give to God what is God's, implying they both have authority over us as Christians. So if Caesar says, I demand 40% of your income, then you give him 40% of your income. Give him what he asks. So the zealots back in Jesus' day who were trying to overthrow Rome, who were trying to get rid of those authorities and refused to pay taxes, were living in sin. They were not living righteously. Paying taxes to Rome, you could think of it this way, and paying taxes as we do in the United States is a way of acknowledging Christ is Lord, because when you submit and you obey the word, you are telling Christ, you're Lord and I'll do what you tell me to do. Now, in the Bible, taxes are everywhere. I mean, it's kind of hard to figure out how many there were, because you can look up articles and there are even huge sections of books on the taxation system in the Bible. There's all kinds of taxes. There were taxes under Joseph in Egypt. There were taxes ascribed in the Mosaic law. There were tithes that actually sometimes were viewed as a kind of tax. There were taxes under Nehemiah. There were taxes given by Rehoboam and Jehoiakim. There is a poll or census tax. You might remember that recently. We talked about that briefly, I think, in December when a tax was issued to count so they knew how many people to send to the military, Luke chapter 2. There was a temple tax that was actually carried on by Rome in Paul's day to maintain religious temples of Rome. And then there was a tribute tax, which was a direct tax given by the Roman Empire, and I guess it varied in percentages and amounts and stuff like that. All kinds of taxes in the Bible. And if you were to talk to a Judean, a Galilean, a Samaritan living in Paul's day, in particular under Roman authority, paying taxes, all of them would tell you they were heavily taxed. All of them thought the percentage was too high, as all of us, I assume, would think the same about our own taxes. Nobody's happy about it. Nobody wants to pay them, let alone pay the high percentage. But even in those days, taxes were used to pay for a lot of good things. Military, goods, polls, property, pasturage, all kinds of good and quality things. But again, did you notice in the text, Paul does not give an exception clause. That doesn't mean the government always uses its tax money wisely. I will not say that. That was not true in Jesus' day, in Paul's day. In Paul's day, Nero would use tax money to fund his homosexual unions, his persecution of Christians. In Jesus' day, taxes were used to fund the Roman military. So taxes paid for Jesus' crucifixion. But what is required here is pretty simple. Pay taxes. The clarity of this command is one of the reasons why some have rejected the case for the American Revolution. Now, I know there are many reasons why some would say that the American Revolution happened or needed to happen, but one of those core reasons you will hear when you study it is taxation without representation. As a reason for revolution, or one of the reasons. But you're going to have a hard time finding a verse that supports that idea. In fact, you're going to find the opposite, that when a tax is issued, you pay it. Whether it seems fair or not fair. Taxes, idealistically by God, are meant for the society's good. I mean, think about in our own country what taxes do, and you can look this up pretty easily. Taxes pay for air traffic control. That seems pretty important. Food inspection, law enforcement, national parks, military branches, public transportation. I mean, all kinds of things that we benefit from on a regular basis and need for things like safety and good. So James Boyce draws this conclusion about it all. He says, we may complain about taxes, but without them, government could not function. Civilization would be impossible, and our lives and property would be in jeopardy every moment of every day. So it is godly to pay taxes. It's godly to obey the government because the government has been instituted by God, and God is telling us through the Apostle Paul, and he told us through the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to give the government what the government asks for when it comes to taxes. This was not just a New Testament idea for a brief period of time. Just 100 years later, Justin Martyr, a Roman philosopher, a Roman apologist, 100 years after the book of Romans is written, after 100 years have passed of Christians paying taxes, he says everywhere, we Christians more readily than all men endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, so fair and unfair, as we've been taught by Jesus, whence to God alone we render worship. In other words, connecting the idea that it's a form of glorifying God. In other things, we gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power you may be found to possess all sound judgment. We'll come back to that last idea at the end of our time this morning. And then Paul reminds us, as he really did in verse 1, the reason we do that is because those in authority over us, those tax men and women over us, he calls them ministers of God. Did you see that? A tax collector who was hated in Jesus' day, hated in Paul's day, called a minister of God, the IRS, falls in this category. That word minister is the Greek word diakonos, which is where we get our same English word deacon, a servant, a benevolent servant, a minister of mercy, same word. Again, another voice from church history during the Reformation. John Calvin says, "No man should think he is giving less service to the one God when he obeys human laws, pays tax, or bows his head to accept any other burden." He says, "The tenor of Scripture and consistent noise of the Bible is submission to human authorities and noncompliance only when submission would cause us personally to disobey God. There's no single command or example in the teaching of Christ or the apostles to resist bad governance, to seek regime change, nor to campaign for societal change." You might question that a little bit. "And for all the talk of resisting tyranny, it is hard to escape that Paul and Peter were arguing for these things and against such thoughts under Nero. Instead, their call is submission, praying that we could live a peaceful and a quiet life, seeking to live and let live so that we can simply get about doing as God commands us to do." In other words, to be peaceful, if at all possible, be people of peace. And verse 7, you might also notice, not only does the word taxes used, but the word revenue is used. That is a, even though in English it's a different word, it's a synonym for taxes. It probably refers more to kind of the kinds of taxes that we incur on a regular basis, like when you go to the grocery store, you pay a sales tax. That would be the idea here, revenue, or an airport tax, or a fee for a service. You got to pay those too, don't you? When you go to Walmart and you buy your groceries and you scan those groceries, or they scan them for you at the end of the scanning and they tell you the bill and you look at that sales tax, you don't have the option of saying, "Well, I'm going to pay everything but that." That is included. That's revenue. Paul says both. Both are a joy for the Christian to pay. Government costs money to function, and this is one of the ways we help support that function, that good function. And we'll talk more about the good of government. Paul mentions it is a servant for our good in this text. We'll talk more about that in later messages. Look at this third responsibility we have. Paul says, "Respect to whom respect is owed." Or your translation might say, "Fear to whom fear is owed." Give the governing authorities respect. Respect for the office. Respect for their divine appointment. That word has a broad application in the Bible. Sometimes it can be used to refer to being in awe of something, like a majestic mountain, or certainly God himself. Or it could refer to actual terror, like a phobia. The idea is that the office and the government and the divinely instated office of leader for us is one that deserves our respect. Again, no qualifications, no exceptions, no footnotes. Respect. You cannot turn on the television. You cannot scroll social media and not see disrespect for governing authorities. This is a problem. It doesn't matter the political party or the ideological persuasion, it's everywhere. There's a lack of respect. It shows up in sketch shows like Saturday Night Live. It shows up in opening monologues of late night talk show hosts. I told our small group a few weeks ago that I was conducting a little bit of an experiment in thinking about this idea of respect, and I hope this won't like freak any of you out, but for about 6 months, I watched the first 10 minutes of the show The View almost every day just to witness this up close and personal. You don't need to do that, by the way. But without fail, 9 times out of 10, that the show starts with mocking government leaders. That's the whole opening. It's just what idiotic thing do we think they said? And let's just mock them for 10 minutes. Let's just show them disrespect. What is Paul saying we should do? He's not saying you can't disagree. He's not saying you can't have another opinion. What he is saying is that you must be respectful of those who are governing you. My grandpa Pack, I've told you about him before. One of the tender, most tender, kind, gentle Christians you could ever meet. Delightful, delightful man. If he were alive today in this church, I mean, I think you guys would be standing in line to talk to him. He just invites people into his life, loves people, loved people. He's in heaven now. He died for the last, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 years of his life. He had dementia, and if you've, of course, know and seen that kind of thing happen to someone, they, you know, personality leaves at some point, and you start seeing things in the person that aren't at all what they were like. I mean, it's really hard to watch. And he was old, and he was frail, and he would fall, and he'd say things he shouldn't have said. And during that phase of his life, if there were Christians in my sphere of influence who were making fun of that and mocking that for a man who deserves respect, I'd have a hard problem being friendly to that person. We need to do better as Christians when we think about our president, who also has some of those same qualities. I know he's not the godly man that my grandpa was, but we can do better in respecting our governing authorities. We don't need to join the banter of making fun of those who are aging, who are frail, who maybe don't know even their own senility. We can do better. I'm not telling you you can't laugh at a joke. I'm not telling you you can't watch a show. That's between you and the Lord and your conscience, but we can do better. We should do better. We should be leading the charge and showing respect for those who are older in our society and leading our society. Christians should be setting the example. And what a testimony to do that when many people know we oppose great idea or those ideas that some of these leaders have and yet show them respect. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 21. My son, fear the Lord and the king and do not join with those who do otherwise. Ecclesiastes 10:20, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. In other words, if we join in the jesting and the disrespecting, others will hear it and think it's okay. Christians are doing it. We can do better. We have a higher standard. We need to respect those in our government. We do need to speak truthfully, and we need to speak lovingly, Ephesians 4:15 says. But we need to do it respectfully. And we need to debate, and we need to challenge, and we need to protest, but we need to do it respectfully. And the ultimate reason I would give you that we need to do this is because Genesis 1:27 says that every person born is born in the same image of God. We need to respect that image. It's an unredeemed image in many, but it's an image that Paul says we need to respect. And then he says also in verse 7 that we also must honor. So we submit, we pay our taxes, we respect, and we honor. This is more like the obligation. You might even translate this as a duty. And there's one other time this word is used in the Bible. It's actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. Completely different subject, but this is what Paul says in that verse. The husband should give to his wife her, it says in the ESV, conjugal rights, same Greek word in Romans 13, 7. He'd give her honor and likewise wife to her husband. It's referring to the physical relations of a husband and wife. And Paul is saying there in that context, one of the ways he honors her is by giving her physically, giving to her physically. It's an honorable way to love. It's honoring to pay, and you could use the word duty. It's a duty to do that. Same word in Romans 13, verse 7. Honor to whom honor is due. A tremendous example of this is the Apostle Paul in real life, Acts chapter 22, 23, and 24. I'm not going to take the time to look at it this morning. We're going to save that for the last sermon in this series. We're going to profile Daniel, and we're going to look at Paul as great examples of men who honored and respected wicked, corrupt kings and governments. And the way Paul treats the Roman government, he used both his legal opportunities to make appeals that were right for him to make, but he also showed respect and humility at the same time. How do we honor our government? I mean, many of the ways that we've already talked about, simple ways, obviously, we do it through following laws. We can ultimately do it by praying for our government. I'll give you some examples of ways we can pray in just a few moments. I had a question turned in after the first session. I told you that you are welcome to submit questions during this series about government. You can put them in those offering boxes as well. And there was a question turned in that I thought was really good, and maybe it fits here as an example of how we can be honorable. The question was turned in, what do you think about patriotism? I think patriotism is a great way to honor the government. It's a great way to honor the country. I mean, if you want to fly a flag in your front yard, if you want to cheer the United States on in the Olympics, you want to wear an American flag on your T-shirt, as long as it doesn't become idolatry, it's a great way to honor. It's a great way to show honor to the nation that God has established. You know, God established nations. Remember that? Genesis chapter 10. In Revelation chapter 5, there are nations represented in heaven. Individual nations. So I don't think we lose that uniqueness about us even there. So it seems like God saves and gives us a place as Christians to represent our nation in some way, to honor them in some way. And maybe patriotism is one of the ways to do that. So what do we do towards our government? We submit. We pay our taxes. We respect. And we honor. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, says one of the best ways we honor our government is by praying for our government. He said, without ceasing for all of our emperors, we offer prayer. We pray for life prolonged, for security of the empire, for protection of the imperial house, for brave armies, a faithful senate, a virtuous people, the world at rest, whatever as man or Caesar and emperor would wish. Let me just give you, in closing, four specific things you need to be praying for from the scriptures for our government as a way of honoring, really, maybe not just, we won't limit it to honor, we can include respect as well, but at the end of our series, we're going to have an opportunity to do this together. I'm going to have you guys gather as we've done before in some small groups, and we're going to pray for our government, but let me give you a couple of ways you can do that individually. Number one way we can honor our government is by praying that God would save them. Save those authorities over us who need Jesus Christ. It all starts there, doesn't it? A Christian leader is more likely to make decisions that glorify God if he has a redeemed heart or she has a redeemed heart. And this is what Scripture commands us to do, 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, Paul says. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires that our President Joe Biden come to find his son as his Lord and Savior. He wants that. Absolutely wants that. Every liberal crazy that you can count on your one or two hands that annoy you and drive you nuts with their ideas, Paul says, pray for them. Their heart is hard. It's unredeemed. It's worldly. And it's natural. And you are that way too. So pray that they would come to saving faith. Number two, another way we could pray is that God would lead them to make moral judgments that line up with godly wisdom. You know, even a non-Christian leader can make a good decision. It happens all the time. Even non-Christians can make biblical decisions, believe it or not. Righteous decisions. So we ought to be praying that way. As long as salvation might be delayed for any of these governing authorities, in the meantime, Lord, help them to make decisions that are wise, that are really truly for the benefit of those they serve. Proverbs 29, verse 7, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. God, give us leaders who see the needed areas of injustice to be addressed in our country, and they would have a righteous mindset to know them. Number three, let's pray for our Christian brothers and sisters who are serving in government right now, that they wouldn't compromise their faith, that they wouldn't lose their integrity. They wouldn't make it about political points or, you know, re-elections, but they would be inspired by men like Daniel, who in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, we read about him that he resolved he would not defile himself. Isn't that a great, great statement about a man? He resolved in his heart when he showed up in Babylon. He was put into the Babylonian brainwashing education system. He was given a new name. He was probably made a eunuch. He was put in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And it says of him, he resolved throughout all of that he would not defile himself. Let's also be praying, number four, that our leaders would be quick to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar didn't in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and mostly through chapter 4, but he does at the end. Wouldn't it be, the State of the Union address is this week. Wouldn't this be cool if after the greetings are shared from President Biden and he says, welcome this, welcome that, and he begins the actual address, you heard these words. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scale. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. All the nations, wouldn't you love to hear this in the chamber? All the nations are nothing. We are nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. What tremendous amen should follow the acknowledgement of God's sovereignty at the highest level of our government. Let's pray that that would be the case. Let's pray that words like Isaiah chapter 40 would not only lead to the salvation of our governing authorities, but a quick acknowledgement that they are simply designated authorities by a sovereign God. God, it's good to be reminded of our responsibility that we have towards those who you put in charge over us. And Lord, I understand the tension because I feel it as well. Lord, there's a fleshly temptation in my own heart to think I have got a better solution for every decision made. I've got better ideas, got better thoughts, and maybe we do. But Lord, you have given us leadership. You've given us good leadership at times, and you've allowed bad leadership at other times. And you've given us a similar responsibility towards all. Lord, we need to be examples, not just to one another, but to a world that likes to bicker and fight and hate and maim and riot. We need to be the kind of example that in the midst of those disagreements and hard times to submit and temptations to do something with violent hands, that we take a step back and we live quietly and lovingly and respectfully and honorably towards those who you've put in a place of governance over our lives. Lord, we can do better. We want to do better. Will you help us to think through the implications of this text in a very specific, practical way in our lives as we meditate on them going forward from this morning? In Christ's name, amen.